I want to consider this evening a question that arises, not directly, but out of the passage that we've read together in Acts chapter 8. Very important question, indeed, I think we could say a vital question. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? Next Monday, not tomorrow, but the week after, I've got to go down to my local clinic for a series of blood tests. The nurse tells me I'm at an age where I have to watch my cholesterol, otherwise I may have heart problems. Now, she's talking about the pump, that the muscle, rather, that pumps the blood around my body. That's not the heart that I'm speaking of tonight. It's not the heart that God's Word is dealing with. It's not the muscle that pumps out blood, but the very being of man, the very essence of man, the heart of man. Is our heart right with God? The Scriptures show us that and remind us that God looks upon the heart. A while ago, I've been doing a series on 1 Samuel. And of course, I'm sure as we know our Scriptures, we are familiar with that time in Samuel's life where the Lord sent him to the house of Jesse to anoint David as the future king of Israel. And Samuel, in common with many of us, I'm sure, came into that situation, began to look at Jesse's sons, and look at this one. Look how tall he is. Look how broad his shoulders are. This must be the man. And the Lord says, no, that is not the man. Do not look on his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks upon our heart. The Lord does not look on the outward. And that heart is indeed the very spring of our life. Solomon in the book of Proverbs reminds us of that in chapter 4, where he calls upon us to attend to the word of God. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, health to their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Out of the heart spring the issues of life. Now, I want to quote those verses because I want to bring us to that realization that we are not talking of the physical body. We are talking about the inner man. We are talking about the very essence of man. And that is the great question we need to consider. The nurse tells me, cut out this and cut out that and cut out... it gets a bit miserable, doesn't it? And you'll be healthy and you'll be fit. But what does that matter when I face eternity? That is what I need to know. Is my heart right with God? Not with my doctor. I'm very grateful to them for caring for me. But what I need to know is, am I spiritually right? Is my heart in the right relationship with my God? Now, in order to examine that great question, I want to take two examples of the men that we have read of tonight. One whose heart was not right, and the other whose heart was right. We have these two men in verse 9, Simon the sorcerer. A man whose heart was very clearly not right with God. And then a little further along in verse 27, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. A man whose heart was right with God. And I want to look at these two examples for us indeed to examine ourselves and to be able to take a measure of ourselves. Are we right with God? If we are, then praise the Lord. And if we're not, then seek Him, for He is merciful and He is gracious. And as we look then to these examples, I trust we will find that guidance of God's Word. But it would also be right to consider the problem. The problem. What's the problem with man's heart? Why is man's heart not right with God? Well, the problem is sin, isn't it? The problem is sin. God created man in His image. We read it there in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3, man sinned. Man fell from that place of communion with God. sin entered his heart. Sin today, we are told, is old-fashioned. Sin has been done away with, hasn't it? We are no longer sinners. It's our environment. It's our national situation. It's the family circumstances. Sin is old-fashioned. That brings me a problem. Because when Paul wrote to the Roman church, in chapter 5 and verse 12, he reminds us of the truth. And he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And whenever I come across somebody who tells me that sin has been done away with, my question is, why hasn't death been done away with? If sin is old-fashioned, why isn't death old-fashioned? Death is God's judgment on sin. If it's gone, then surely death should have gone, shouldn't it? And death is still here because sin is still here. And it has not gone from us. Indeed, there is only one way that it is removed. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But we need to remember that, don't we? The problem that we face and that which makes our heart wrong in the sight of our God is our sinfulness. And we are reminded indeed that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And sin springs from the heart. Again, as I've said, we are told that it's our situation, it's our outward circumstances, the difficulties of life that come upon us. But our Lord is very clear here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, when he is dealing with these very things. We have a situation here where very religious men, the Pharisees, are watching him and keeping an eye on him constantly, and they criticize because some of his disciples have sat down to meals and they haven't washed, they haven't bathed, and they're up in arms and they're criticizing. And the Lord says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me and teach as doctrines the commandments of men. The Lord goes on to explain what he's talking of here. And then later we read that the disciples come to him and ask him to explain the parable to them. And this is what he says. What comes out of a man, that defiles him. Not the food that he eats, but what comes out. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. It's not our outward circumstances that's the problem. It's our heart. It's sin in our heart. Unless any of us should think that we're a little bit better, then we need to remember what the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, didn't we? The heart is deceitful. It's deceitful. And we can fool ourselves into thinking we're all right. And the very heart within will deceive us and lead us away. Desperately wicked is God's view of man's heart. And the Lord knows our heart. He looks upon the heart. And he knows what is within us. It's because of that sinful nature that our heart is not right with our God. And that's the background to the question that we ask, and the examples here in Acts chapter 8 that we are going to look to. And again, I would say, let's look to these to measure our own standard. It's a vital question, you see, isn't it? It's a question we do need to ask ourselves. Are we right? Are we right with our God? Is our heart right with our God? And here we have these two men. I think the first thing we must notice about them is that they were two religious men. They were two church-going men. They both were, you see, weren't they? They were both attending the church of their day. They were both hearing the word of God. And yet one man was not right with God. And the other clearly was. So let's look to these examples. First, we have Simon find him there in verse 9. And here he is, a man whose heart is not right with God. A man who in past times had practiced sorcery, practiced magic arts. Now, we're not given any detail of what he did, but we are familiar with these things around us in our day, dabbling with all sorts of things. And this man was such a man. And indeed, he had a great boast, didn't he? He claimed to be someone great amongst the people. And many were deceived by him. We read in verse 10 that many were saying, "This man is the great power of God." But when Philip comes and when he begins to preach the gospel, this man is apparently affected. We read of him when Philip came and preached Jesus Christ, that many were converted. And then in verse 13, Simon himself also believed and was baptized, continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. There's a warning for us in these days, isn't there? People are taken up with wonders and signs and forget the word of God. This is where we must come, isn't it? This is where we must come, to God's word. And here is this man making a profession of faith. Indeed, he was even baptized. He appeared to be following the things of Christ. He appeared to be walking in the way of the gospel. And yet we see the evidence that his heart was not changed. A heart not changed. The Lord, in dealing again with a similar situation, reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records in chapter 7, that we are to examine the fruits of people's lives. And he says to us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Men do not gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And this is a man whose life was not producing godly fruit. We were talking this afternoon in Nigel's home of the mansard I moved into. I got a huge garden and it was completely overgrown when I moved in there, and I've managed to clear it all. And I found a number of fruit trees that have been buried in the brambles for years. I've got apple trees, I know that, because I get apples. I got black currants, I've got gooseberries. But in the hedge, there is one tree. It looks like a pear tree. Where I grew up in Longlast, there's a big orchard just up behind me. And I have to confess, I haven't always been a good boy. And I used to go up there and pinch apples. And along the long wall, there was a row of pear trees. So I'm familiar with a pear tree. And this tree looks like a pear tree. The bark is the same color. The leaves are the same shape. In the spring, when the apple tree is covered with blossom, this tree is covered in blossom. It's beautiful, lovely white blossom. Then the blossom falls, and there's nothing there. It doesn't produce fruit. I don't know what it is. I know the apple trees are apples because it's an apple tree because it grows apples. But this tree, and it's a lovely tree, and it's covered in blossom, but it's fruitless. It's fruitless. And you know, we can be like that. And this man was like that. He had an appearance of being a believer. He had an identity, even among the Lord's people. He grew in the same orchard, as it were. Might even have produced a pretty blossom. But his life was fruitless. Fruitless. Now, the Lord speaks of cutting the tree down. I'm not going to cut that one down because it's in the hedge and it's a good tree in the hedge. But it just puzzles me. And you know, we can be like that, can't we? And we meet with people and we wonder. And we look at their lives, not critically. But the Lord says, this is the way we are to judge. This is the way we are to examine ourselves, let alone one another. And this we see here with this man. He had an appearance. He had an appearance of walking among the disciples. And yet we see then that when the news comes to Jerusalem that Samaria has received the word of God, and Peter and John come down to confirm them and to establish them, to minister to them the blessings of the Lord and the Spirit of God. When Simon saw these things, what's his reaction? What's our reaction when we see people blessed and encouraged and growing in the Lord? I trust it is joy. I trust it thrills our hearts when we see others growing in the Lord. That wasn't what happened to Simon, was it? It wasn't his heart. Indeed, we find that he is filled with envy. There is jealousy here. Why have these men got this power and I haven't? Why have these got this ability and I haven't? And what does he do? He tries to give them money. He tries to buy this gift of God. Here we read of him in verse 19, "Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And the big I is still there, you see, isn't it? The sin is still in his heart. He's not concerned for the glory of God, but for his own honour and for his own praise. And Peter's reaction is to remind him of his desperate situation. Peter replies, "Your money perish with you." That's the serious thing, isn't it? It's not the money that's the problem, it's his heart. And he is perishing because his heart is not right in the sight of God. He's not right with God. He's taken up with his own powers, with his own desires. He's not giving glory to Christ, but to himself. And what a fearful end that is when our heart is not right. This is why it is necessary for us to seriously consider this question. When our heart is not right, we are perishing. We are perishing. People are very happy to quote John 3:16, aren't they? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Thank God for that. It's the most glorious hope of the gospel, isn't it? But the end of that chapter, we are reminded in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's not so popular, is it? But it's desperately serious. Desperately serious. If we are not right with God, then we are perishing. And the Word of God reminds us that the wrath of God abides on us now. Not only in the day when we are called into his presence, but now we are under God's wrath. We need to know our standing before the Lord. And Peter here speaks to this man, and he tells him of his situation. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." How can Peter say that? "By their fruits you shall know them." And this man is producing envy and greed and jealousy. Indeed, Peter says to him, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity." Lord, that's a heart that is not right. Is there any hope for such a man? Well, praise the Lord, there is. For Peter tells him, you see, doesn't he? "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." There is a place of repentance. Does he come to it? Doesn't appear to be, does it? For we find Simon's reply to Peter in verse 24. "Pray to the Lord for me." Now Peter is saying, "You pray. You must deal with the Lord. You must come to him. You yourself. Not someone in between. We can't turn to popes, nor indeed to pastors. We deal with the Lord ourselves." And here he is unwilling to do that. "You pray for me. You pray for me. Not that my sin may be dealt with. Not that my heart may be changed, but that none of these things that you have said will come upon me." You see, he does not want to repent. He does not want to change his way of life. But he's fearful of the judgment. Does not want to come under God's judgment. But neither does he want to seek God's grace. And oh, what a dangerous position that is. A heart that is not right in the sight of God. Where do we stand tonight? Is our heart right in God's sight? Are we walking with the Lord? There is a warning here for us to heed and to seek the mercies of our God. But what about the second example? It would be a miserable message tonight, wouldn't it, if I stopped there? If I said, well, that's all I've got to say to you, and we'd all go home very miserable indeed, wouldn't we? But we need to examine that, and we need to look at it. But we also need to see the example of the other man here. And here we have an example of a man whose heart was right in the sight of God. This Ethiopian, we're not told his name, we are introduced him there in verse 27. How do we know that this man was right with God? Well, the first thing we learn of him, although he's a man of great authority and great power and great honour in his own country, he was a man who sought to worship God. He was a man who sought to worship God. He had come from Ethiopia for that one purpose. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He desired to know God. Desired to worship God. Now, when we consider the days in which he lived, there was obviously great effort involved here, wasn't there? Didn't jump onto a jumbo jet in Ethiopia and pop up to Jerusalem airport. There would have been weeks of travelling, preparation, energy, effort gone into this. He was serious about his worship, you see, wasn't he? He was serious about seeking his God. And these are the fruits of a heart which is right with our God. And here he is. He came. And he didn't seek to magic arts. He sought to the Word of God. We read of him in verse 28 that on his homeward journey he's been up to Jerusalem to worship, possibly at one of the feast times among the Jews. And on the way home, what's he doing? He's sitting in his chariot reading the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. If our heart is right with God, then God's Word will be precious to us. God's Word will be our desire. We will want to spend time in the Word of God. And here is a man that we can see. Here he is. His heart's desire is to seek after the Lord. He's come up to worship. He's not a man like Simon who worshipped himself. He's a man who sought to worship the Lord. He's a man who sought to worship the Lord in the Word of God. The psalmist in 119 reminds us that God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light upon our path. And here is a man who sought the Lord in the light of his words. And he desired too to be led and guided in that word. When Philip, guided and led of the Spirit of God, comes alongside him and he asks him, "Would you understand what you're reading?" The man doesn't bamboozle here. You see, "Don't you know who I am? I'm the Chancellor of Ethiopia. And you are coming alongside you and asking me, do I understand?" "Well, of course I understand it. I'm an educated man. I'm a clever man." That's not his spirit, is it? Not his spirit at all. Humbly, he says, "How can I? How can I understand this word unless somebody comes and guides me? Unless somebody leads me in the things of God, how can I?" He's a humble man. He's a man willing to learn of the things of God. And he invites Philip to come up and to sit with him and to explain the scriptures. And here he is, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, what we know as chapter 53. Obviously, he would not have known it as chapter 53, but he knew it as the Word of God. And here he is reading, he is led as a lamb, as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice is taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch's question, is the prophet speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of some other man? And what a glorious reply comes from Philip's lips, isn't it? Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. Preached Jesus. What's Isaiah 53 about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The one who bore our sins. The one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. And here he preaches that to him. Told him of the grace of the Lord's salvation. And what happens to the eunuch? He believed. He believed. When he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed. And we believed what we've heard. We heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have we believed it? Have we received that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And indeed, he demonstrates his belief by obedience, doesn't he? I'm sure Philip obviously did more than open Isaiah 53 to him. He must have explained the way of God and the salvation in Christ and the patterns of obedience, because the eunuch desires to be baptized. He desires that outward evidence of an inward change through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And an evidence, a fruit of an obedient heart, of a heart right with God, is obedience to the Word of God. How do we know that our hearts are right? Do we obey God's Word? Do we walk with the Lord? Then take encouragement. Take joy in the Lord in these things. We can know these things for the goodness of our God and for the mercies of the Lord. One of the things that I found, particularly over the years when I've ministered around the South Wales valleys, I have to admit I've been had a blessed and privileged life in being raised in a gospel preaching church all my life, and these things are familiar to me and I understand them. But now and again I've come across people who have no assurance of their salvation. They are evidently Christians. You can see the fruit of their lives. But because they've lacked teaching, they've not had an assurance. And it's been a joy to take them to the Word of God. And to say, well, this is the fruit. This is the evidence. And to see the joy spring in their hearts and in their lives. Not a salvation, but a confidence. An assurance that the Lord is at work in our hearts. And this is what this man is experiencing here, isn't he? He is knowing that assurance, that joy of the Lord. And we can see it at the end of the passage. After Philip had baptized him, he confessed his faith in Christ. We read that when they had come up out of the water, in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. I take it that the term "on his way" meant that he went back to the life that he had always lived. I don't see any indication here that this man changed radically. He went back to the tax office in Ethiopia. He went back to his job. Can you imagine his clerks? What do you think of the boss? He's working out next year's taxes and he's singing hymns. When the Queen has come in and demanded a new budget, he's got down on his knees and he's prayed. What's happened to the man? Oh, what's happened? His heart has become right with God. His heart has become right with God. And you know, in our way in this world, we can know a joy, can't we? We can know a joy. A joy of the Lord with us. A joy of knowing Christ in our day-by-day lives. Life in the day in which we live is not particularly easy by any means, is it? Doesn't mean we have to be miserable. When we know the Lord within our hearts, when we know a heart that is right with God, then with this man of old, we can know a joy in our hearts. A heart that is right with God is a heart that is joyful and worshipping and praising our God. Doesn't make life easy, because the Lord never told us that. Indeed, he told us if we walk with him, we will have trial and we will have testing, and we will have difficulty, and we will have persecution. But we will have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and the knowledge that we are right with our God. What a contrast between these two men. Simon, full of pride, envy, and the bitterness of sin, because his heart is not right. His heart is not right. Whatever he confesses, whatever he does, when we examine the fruit of his life, it is not right with God. The Ethiopian, full of faith, praise, worship, rejoicing. A heart that is right. And if the difference between these two men is that one believed in Jesus Christ and the other rejected him, what has Christ done to change our hearts. What is the work that has made such a difference? If believing in Jesus Christ makes the sinner's heart right with God, what is it about our Saviour? Well, it is both who He is and what He has done. He is the Son of God, the Redeemer come amongst us. And what He has done is that He died upon that cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sin. It's sin that has spoiled our relationship with God. Sin that has made our hearts wrong in the sight of God. And Christ at that cross has dealt with that sin and brought us again to our God. Peter, in his first epistle, reminds us of that great work upon the cross of Calvary. At the end of chapter 2, when speaking of the Lord, he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And again in the third chapter, in verse 18, he reminds us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." What has he done? He's brought us to God. He's brought us to God. He's brought us into the presence of God by that great redeeming work. John, in his first epistle, so wonderfully reminds us of the love of our God toward us. In chapter 4, he says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this was love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is what Christ has done. And that is what makes the difference. He has redeemed us. He has paid the penalty of sin. He has borne the wrath of a holy God. He has brought us to God. The difference between these two men was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about ourselves? Have we faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know him? Have we trusted him? We look to him. Do we know that we are right with God? It's a vital question, isn't it? It's a vital question. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? If it is not, if you were to say tonight, "I do not know that peace of God. I do not know that love of God," what can we do? Well, the answer is plain and simple before us, isn't it? Repent. Repent and seek the Lord. For he has promised that those who seek him will find him. We will find him. If we will seek him, we will find him. And if tonight we can say, "Thank the Lord, my heart is right," then I trust we do thank the Lord. And we do praise the Lord. For it is of his grace that we are right, and nothing of ourselves. But oh, what a joy to know that we are right with God. That we know him. One day we will be with him. I trust indeed we can honestly look at this question and say, "By God's grace, I am right with my God." I trust indeed the Lord will guide us and bless us to his glory. Amen.